Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are looking at the gospel reading for the fifth Sunday in Lent. It comes from John chapter 8, verses 42 to 59 with the expanded reading. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All right, so liturgically, this is the beginning of Passion Tide with the fifth Sunday in Lent. You know, we just came off of that reprieve from Laetare. Now it seems like it gets more intense. Liturgically, how do we commemorate that with ceremony?
Well, we drop the Gloria Patri from the introit, and the crosses are veiled at the end of the gospel reading with the "he hid himself." So, I mean, those are the Gloria Patri thing is, I think, particularly awkward. Mm. We also drop really the Gloria Patri. That's what's great about it, actually, the awkwardness of it. We also drop it from the Nunc Dimittis.
Yeah, so do we.
So it's a little unclear to me. The rubric seems to be historically that it was dropped at the introit. But we're doing the litany, so we don't have the introit. And also, you know, they didn't have the Nunc Dimittis as a post-communion canticle, so they didn't have so I don't know. And our people just don't understand the distinct, neither do I, frankly, the difference between the Gloria Patri at the introit as opposed to the Gloria Patri somewhere else. Mm-hmm. So I also drop it, if I don't have this, but if I had matins during Passion Tide, I would drop it from the psalmody too. I think
really?
Just consistency is easier to understand. Just a Gloria Patri is a Gloria Patri, and during Passion Tide, don't do it.
Okay,
and that's my opinion. So I know
there's no distinction between, say, the office and the Mass here. You know, because
well,
we don't
sure
stand for a gospel reading, during matins, and so I'm just some of those ceremonies
right.
do carry over.
I mean, I think that it's like alleluias. I mean, you know, I think that it just makes more sense to the
gotcha.
Kind of, to at least to our people, you know, that like it's just consistent. If we don't sing the alleluias, we don't sing alleluias anywhere. We don't sing it in hymns, Mm-hmm. You know, it's not just that we get rid of the Alleluia verse. We cut all Alleluias.
Right.
And I think that the Gloria Patri feels like that, and it just seems to make more sense and be more consistent. Mm-hmm. I don't think that, I mean, I'm not trying to say they're not sophisticated. And I mean, they're plenty sophisticated enough, but I just don't think it's worth it. So I know that's probably going to get scam and zire, but yeah, that's what I think.
Well, who knows? the question, though, so if you have a hymn stanza that has somewhat of a doxological character to it, do you drop that then?
No, because the doxology is not an alleluia.
Yeah, but during Passiontide, it's sort of like a Gloria.
Oh, it's sort of like a Gloria Patri. Oh, I thought you meant, yeah. No, I don't. I mean, again, as long as it doesn't have, because I guess it's the specificity. We don't stop praising God,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, we're not using the word alleluia, but we still praise God. Mm-hmm. And we use other words to praise him, Hosanna and so forth, and even praise. Yeah, so I would say the same thing with the Gloria Patri. I mean, it's. I think it's a very kind of specific thing. What I love about it, for what it's worth, I'm actually so conscious of the Gloria Patri throughout the year because of this. Mm. Because it is so awkward when it's gone.
Yeah.
That, like, it feels like every Sunday, like at the Nunc Dimittis, I'm thinking, are we singing the Gloria Patri? And, you know, so...
Right.
My organist is the same way. We've talked about it. He's like, yeah, I think about it every week because of these 2 weeks where we don't do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is awkward. It's not so awkward at the end of the intro or the psalmody, but it is awkward after the Nunc Dimittis.
Right. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because the Nunc Dimittis we're used to singing as a more of a composed sort of thing and in unison rather
full
than
song.
You know antiphonal.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's and I think, you know, that's it is funny how people are often annoyed a little bit by the veiling of the crosses. One thing that helps is if you actually use a veil so that it is opaque but you can see through it.
Mm-hmm.
So you can actually still sort of see some stuff, but you know, they're like, why would you do that when we're drawing attention to the cross? But actually veiling them does draw attention to them.
Yeah.
And I mean, of course, it's kind of enacting. But there's also this kind of idea that we're not worthy to look,
mm-hmm.
you know, and that's sort of what's going on. And we're going to look again, though, on Good Friday, right?
Yeah.
And here at the most horrible moment, we're going to look it right in the face because... we believe this is the way God has loved the world.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, and it's with this, you know, he hid himself, and so when he is unveiled, you do see him on Good Friday. Like that's how he wants to be known, and I think you're right. I think it does draw attention to it because it can sometimes the crosses can become just like the rest of the furniture,
right. Of course.
Instead of something that really draws our attention to it.
And I think that's a similar thing that's going on with the Gloria Patri.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the Gloria Patri, of course, is a particularly distinctly Christian custom, you know, mm-hmm. obviously. I mean, because we don't have the revelation of the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That intimacy isn't given to us really until Matthew 28. So,
yeah.
And I love, by the way, too, I love sticking that at the end of every psalm. That's a great,
yeah.
that's just a beautiful way of,
Mm-hmm.
So to see that is a privilege, right? We're privileged to look at the cross. We're privileged to say at the end of a psalm, with the intro, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. So.
Do you ever make reference to this in your preaching on this Sunday, some of the liturgical ceremonies like this?
Oh, yeah. I have, I think, quite a bit over the years. I think there's, well, the Gloria Patri has a nice thing with the verse 58 when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you before Abraham was, I am.
Mm-hmm.
Because there, right, he uses the name Yahweh. And, you know, you've got just so much you can talk about there with the giving of the name to Moses from the burning bush. And I always like to bring up that the name Yahweh is a name of power, right? Mm-hmm. And it's a name that's given against Pharaoh. His mm-hmm. gods are not, and this is the God who is,
mm-hmm.
And you know, that's great and that's beautiful. and we love it. But the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a name of, it's a familial name, intimacy, belonging, right? Mm-hmm. It's a far greater revelation and a more showing of God's character that we're allowed to see in the New Testament. So to kind of lose the Gloria Patri, you know, you're losing some of that name one of the ways we use that name.
You bring up an interesting point about God's power. It's occurred to me that, you know, in my experience, we don't have a lack of faith or trust in the power of God to do things, but rather in his goodness. So, you know, coming off of Lent 2 and the Canaanite woman, she obviously trusts in his power, his ability to do what she asks. But what she doesn't give up on is his goodness, despite how it may appear and how easily we can be misguided and thwarted and beguiled by what appears to be meanness, and we forget about God's goodness.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I've often said that we're more prone in our age to Nestorianism than we are to Arianism. We accept the divinity of Jesus almost unquestioningly, mm-hmm. sort of the way that we accept the Trinity, right? My people are not struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity the way that God's people did in the early church or mm-hmm. with the divinity of Jesus.
Yeah.
But I think they do kind of struggle with the humanity of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think I think what you're saying is right. And I think it's related, like the power. Oh, of course, God's almighty. I don't know why that's so easy for us, but I'm glad it is. It's true. Mm-hmm. But yeah, why do we accept that so easily? But then to believe that he's always good for us and that everything works together for good and that he's doing this, I think there's something in our fallen flesh that's right, that's directly related to this. That is that, you know, we're getting these crosses and we become angry about them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard for us to, why does God allow this to happen? Right? That's a question that's kind of suggesting doubt in his goodness.
Yeah. I think
his power.
Yeah. I think the atheists don't have a problem with God being all powerful. I think that they question his goodness.
Yeah.
I mean, they might say if he's all powerful, you know, then, you know, obviously he must not care because he doesn't do anything about it. I think this all comes down to we deny, you know, with our sins and our false gods, you know, our idolatry, we deny God's goodness. And we need to hear more preaching about that, about the goodness of God, not the power of him.
Yeah. That's the Epicurus argument. And and I think it is the most compelling argument against God for our age in particular. Yeah, if he's all powerful and then doesn't do anything about it, well then he's not actually good mm-hmm. and therefore not worthy of being God.
Yeah.
And that is that is very much the argument of kind of the media and that is the way I think we mostly get mocked.
Mm-hmm.
I listen to the complaints about, you know, thoughts and prayers, right?
Right. What good is that?
They're like, what good is that? Yeah, that doesn't do anything. Right. So, you know, that just proves that, you know, your God isn't real or mm-hmm. he's not good. And either way, you know, he's not worthy of this because he's not actually useful.
Right.
So.
Okay. So in terms of biblical context, where does this fall in John's gospel? And does it inform us on, you know, the direction we're going to go? Just coming up onto the blind man, right? So the blind man's coming from birth. And then just before this, what he's at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7?
Oh, you're going all the way back to John 7. Okay.
Well, I know in the world, is there a break? Does he leave?
Well, on the last day of that great feast, verse 37, and then, let's see. Yeah, I don't know.
Well, the whole light of the world thing, this is the, you know.
Well, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and they bring mm-hmm. him the woman. But then he ends up in the temple. Where does it say he goes back to the temple? No one, Lord. Well, we know he's in the treasury of the temple here halfway through the chapter. I thought he was in that the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
So apparently he's on the Mount of Olives, and then somewhere in here in the midst of this, it says he was doing this in the treasury.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to mean, I've taken it to mean that that goes all the way back to verse 12. I think there's a break. I think 11 happens, or I mean, the woman caught in adultery happens. No. I'm sorry. It's all at the temple. Verse 2, he goes to the Mount of Olives after John 7, after the feast. Then he comes again into the temple.
Yeah.
And everything's, right. The woman comes to him at the temple and all of this teaching's in the temple. But I don't know if there's a reason to think it's tabernacles. And I think chapter 10 is going to say Hanukkah. He goes to the temple for Hanukkah, right? Mm-hmm. In the winter.
Yeah. But so in chapter 7, he's at the Feast of Booths, and then it ends.
Okay.
And he continues teaching about, you know, he's the light of the world, and this is what they would have done at the Feast. They would have lit those huge menorah and to indicate that the pillar of fire and cloud was there as they wandered the wilderness.
Right.
So it's at least on the heels, I think.
Yeah, I mean, it does say that that feast has ended.
Yeah.
And then he goes to the Mount of Olives. But, I mean, that could easily be, an overnight, right? So, mm-hmm. I mean, the next day, early in the morning. I mean, it seems to suggest it's actually that quick. Yeah. So
I'm convinced that in John, he's always teaching on whatever feast is closest.
Okay. Good enough. Well, there's an interest. I never noticed this before today. They try to stone her and they fail. And then in verse 59, at the end of this, they try to stone him and fail.
Yeah. So much losing.
So that was, I never quite saw this. So this whole long fight with the Pharisees and the Jews is in the context of them bringing the woman to trap him and then them picking up stones to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
It is the most, it seems to me, John 8 is the most confrontational actually that he ever is.
Yeah.
With the Jews and with the Pharisees. So the Jews means, of course, the Jewish leaders. Sometimes we do have to talk about that because of this sensitivity. Right. If we say the Americans, in Iraq, you know, the Americans did this or that, you know, we don't mean the American people, Americans, or every American did this.
No, I mean, but it's a generalization for the entire people, though.
It is only, I think, because it is the leaders, and the leaders are supposed to represent the people. Right.
But we bear the stain of our leaders as individuals.
Yeah. Oh, sure. Absolutely. Right. But those are the people that they're talking about, right? So it goes Pharisees and then the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't think that means that he's just grabbing any old Jew he sees walking down the street, starts fighting with them.
Yeah.
Many of those people would have just not cared. And of course, mm-hmm. some of them also might have just been Christians. So.
Yeah. Do you get the sense that, I have heard that, you know, management, at least in business, is like there are, 40% of the people who love you, 40% of the people who hate you, and there are 20% who are undecided. And you're trying to, in management, you're trying to keep the 40% who hate you away from the 20% who love you. I mean, who are undecided, and keep the 40% who love you around the 20% who are undecided. Is this similar in that they're fighting over the crowds, the Jewish leaders versus Jesus, and and how easily the crowds could be persuaded to one way or other. It's like it almost seems like on one occasion, they're all for Jesus, and then they hear the other side, and it's like, oh no, we're not anymore. And
I think at least that's half. I mean, it's true for the Pharisees and the Jews, they're fighting for the crowds. They're threatened by Jesus. We'll have that later in John, right? Mm-hmm. If this word about Lazarus gets out, the whole world's going to go after him. So, I mean, they're absolutely fighting for the people, and you can sense that they don't. I mean, I don't. Jesus isn't. You don't. I mean, he's calm, right? Mm-hmm. In response to this stuff, he says some very harsh things, but it's not. You know, he doesn't say things like "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon," which are totally ridiculous. And they are desperate because their hold on the people they recognize is tenuous, and that. You know, they're kind of appealing to the baser, like we'll see again in John in particular, right at the trial. I mean, they appeal to the people's baser emotions. It's all kind of emotional appeals, whip up the crowd into a frenzy. You know, they're not actually teaching and reasoning from scripture and leading people. This is, you know, how do you say that?
Demagogue.
Whatever. Yeah, that's the word. That's right. You know, they're just manipulating the people for their own benefit and telling the people kind of what they want to hear and so forth, right? They're not presented at all in a good light. I mean, they're, you know, and you see the willingness of the Sanhedrin, you know, to bring in fake witnesses and to manipulate things, to hold a kangaroo court. I mean, all of that. And in John 8, I think you're spot on. Why did they bring this woman, you know, caught in adultery? They don't care about that. This is an opportunity to trap him, right? Mm-hmm. And why do they argue with him about these things that are supposedly false doctrine? They don't even care about doctrine. The Pharisees care about doctrine, but the Jews don't.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, they're just, right, these are just, you know, pretend outrages. Mm-hmm. And because of Jesus is a threat, they're not doing anything about other false teachers.
So what's the big argument over who Jesus' father is and who their father is? Because this starts back in, you know, early in John 8, where they're asking him about his father, and they're saying, well, you know, they're saying, we're the offspring of Abraham. So why is this argument such a big deal? Do they have some juicy bit that they remember this Jesus? There was something about his mother becoming pregnant before she was married to Joseph, and they're trying to bring out like this October surprise.
I never thought of that. I mean, he leads them to the father stuff, but you might be right about that. I mean, there's an emphasis throughout this long chapter on the fact that the father sends and authorizes and gives Jesus the words. And then a lot of emphasis upon speaking and upon the word, right? He who is of God hears God's words. Anyone who keeps my word, he shall never see death, right? You don't hear my words. I mean, all of that, Jesus speaking and them not hearing and all that stuff. If you abide in my word, you're one of my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So there's all that kind of emphasis upon the word that comes from the Father through Jesus. And then there's some bit at the end really with the Abraham stuff. And then over all of it, the contrast between his father and their father, who's the devil. Mm-hmm. And maybe he does lead, but he starts it out because, right, they make this accusation that he's not fulfilling the law because he speaks of himself. Mm-hmm. And then, I mean, this is a total setup, right? Because he's like, well, even if I did do that, it wouldn't matter because what I say is true. But I'm not doing it all by myself. I love that, by the way. And then he says, yeah, but my father, I'm not alone, right? Because I'm with my father. And I mean, that's a total setup because he knows they're going to respond to that, right?
Yeah.
But maybe it is colored with also, because they say, well, where's your father?
You do get in 41, you know, he says, you are doing the works your father did. They're not doing the works that Abraham did. And they said, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Maybe. So I don't know. Maybe there's a slight accusation there. Like, well, who are you to say? You know, look where you came from.
Right. You were born of sexual immorality. Right. And we weren't.
This is why this is the lie, right? Because they're... They don't have two or three witnesses for this.
I don't know how you have two to three witnesses of, but yeah. Yeah.
Well, you've got Joseph and Mary.
well, you've got the whole, you've got all of Nazareth too, that knows that Mary's pregnant before she's married.
Yes.
And you have those two witnesses that the angel came to be in a dream.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Yeah. I thought you meant the Jews didn't have two right. or three witnesses. No, that's good. I like it. I think you're onto something. I don't think I've ever paid any attention to that before. I just saw it as just kind of generic slander, sort of like the Samaritan comment.
Well, I mean, maybe they're making an assumption on who Mary had those relations with.
Right. Right. Absolutely. No, I think you're onto something. That's why I'm.
Okay. So the father thing is a big deal. What is the deal?
Well, I mean, ultimately, this is this big contrast with his father and their father, and his father, their father is a liar and a murderer, right? Mm-hmm. And Abraham's not their father because they don't rejoice. So, I mean, that's the other thing, right?
Yeah.
God's not their father. Neither is Abraham. In fact, the devil is. And the other thing with it is that Jesus is actually sent from the Father and is doing the will of the Father, mm-hmm. and, you know, is the Messiah of Psalm 110 and, mm-hmm. and all these other places. You know, they do seem to have a Trinitarian error in that they don't believe in the Trinity kind of throughout it. And so again, he's twisting them into this in a way. He's kind of deliberately making this confession. It's funny to me that they don't respond to that directly. I wonder if they don't actually know what the Bible teaches. And they just figure they're going to lose this. Because why don't they say, well, if you say you're God and you say your father is God, there's only supposed to be one God. Mm-hmm. But I think he's pushing them on that because this is an important doctrine that has to be taught, that, right?
Yeah.
So is he
calling them murderers because they already have murdered, or because this type of slander and these types of lies that they're committing are leading them down that path, that they're going to be murderers?
I think they're murderers the same way the devil is, right? The devil is a murderer because he ushers in death. He's the origin of sin. Uh-huh. But insofar as they do the will of the devil and they continue this and they don't preach the gospel,
they, especially
according to their office, right, they are actually... You know, they're condemning people to eternal damnation.
Yeah.
So they are murdering, and of course, also like you say, they're telling the same lies that the devil tells.
Mm-hmm.
And
so they're supposed to be doing the works that Abraham did. What are those works that they're not doing?
Yeah, I mean, I think primarily faith, right? Abraham is the great man of faith. And the Old Testament for Utica is Genesis 22, mm-hmm. which is the great event in Abraham's life, right? The near sacrifice of Isaac. And, you know, it's this astounding thing where Abraham believes the word of God. And it's just what you were talking about at the beginning of this. He believes, kind of against all evidence and reason, that God is good, mm-hmm. even when God has said this terrible thing. And he's like, again, you know, back to Invocabit, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that even includes the word of God that says, kill your son, your only son.
Yeah.
And so, right, Abraham is this, I think Abraham's the greatest example of faith, maybe in the whole Bible, but certainly in the Old Testament. In that he believes in this, particularly in this. And of course, then we also have the statement, Abraham believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness.
Yeah.
So, but you know, that's what they're not doing. They're not living by faith. They're not living by the word of God. They don't believe in his goodness. In fact, you know, his word is just for them, you know, I mean, a kind of a means to control people or to sort of demonstrate their superiority and their correctness. Mm-hmm. You know, it's sort of a game to catch the other person, you know, not being good enough or not, you know, it's.
Yeah. They're looking for a way to slander people.
Yeah. It's like Gnosticism in that mm-hmm. they kind of have this secret knowledge and code by which they can catch one another, you know, and then be superior to that person because they're more in tune with Moses, or, I mean, they're not really, but, you know, that's what they're claiming, than mm-hmm. the other people are. And that's not what Abraham does, you know.
Right.
That's not the way Moses, you know, Moses didn't write those words for that purpose. He wrote them that we would believe.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, yeah, so that's the works of Abraham. And I love that Genesis 22 pairing with this is really nice.
Mm-hmm.
Because it, again, gives Abraham in his best moment.
Yeah, so, and then faith rejoices because Abraham rejoiced to see my day.
Yeah, yeah. It's totally, yeah. You know, and so where does Abraham see the day? I think he sees it in the ram caught in the thicket.
Yeah. We argued about this last year.
Oh, did we?
Yeah. And I was trying to convince you. I think it's when he sees the ram. And you're like, no, I think he's looking at it right now. Yeah, you didn't agree with it.
Well, that's true, too. He is looking at it right now.
He is, because he's alive. I mean,
because he's alive, yeah.
Yeah. But I was pushing it. I'm like, I think it's...
Had I resisted?
You did. I'm pretty sure you did.
That's me. I believe it. I've never claimed to be consistent. You know, that's what's great about this. That's what I love. That's the word of God is always, Jeff Boyle and I were talking last night and he had this great line where, he said, we can bring the same questions to the text and come up with different answers. And they're both right. Yeah, huh. We were talking about the fivefold use particularly, but, mm-hmm. but I mean, I think because it's not that our answers aren't contradictory to one another. It's just sort of has a lot to do with, and I think so anyway. So I embody that. It's not just you and I can bring the same questions. I can bring the same questions myself.
Oh, that's good. I was actually going to avoid discussing that particular part because I knew that we would probably get in a, no, I think it's this. And
that's hilarious. I don't have any memory of that.
It's all right.
I'll take your word for it.
It's recorded for posterity's sake.
Well, I do think that it also, he is looking at the day present tense. Mm-hmm. I mean, Abraham does live. That also is key, right? Abraham's not dead. They think Abraham's dead. I mean, they say it. Mm-hmm. Abraham, who is dead. And mm-hmm. Jesus is like, Abraham's not dead, right? He rejoiced to see my day. That could also be the, I think it's got to be the day of crucifixion, but I think it could also be the incarnation.
Mm.
Or even just really, like you said, just Jesus actually watching this, or Abraham watching this.
Yeah.
I do think
that he rejoiced when he's looking forward. He rejoiced to be able to see that day. So that's definitely in the ram, right? And he's looking for the lamb.
Yeah.
I mean, that's where they build the temple, right there.
Right, right.
And then, and I do think it goes beyond just the crucifixion. If he said to see my hour, then that would be more specific, I think.
That's a good point. Yeah. I think you're on. I think that's true. Yeah. Day is a bigger term than hour. An hour would be I was going to say something else about that. Now I forgot what it was. Oh, yeah. And of course, I mean, Abraham confesses this, right? He confesses that the Lord will provide the lamb before he knows the ram is there.
Yeah.
You know, so, I mean, he is, who knows exactly what he's thinking. And, you know, and of course he says, the boy and I will come back to you. Mm-hmm. And the Lord will provide. So, I mean, again, it's just an astoundingly beautiful and central account.
Well, I mean, I think that's when you quoted the every word that comes from the mouth of God from, you know, Deuteronomy and then also the temptation, you emphasized every when you said it. And that's often the case where we just forget about and only remember some of the word of God.
Yeah.
And
yeah, that's been thematic for me this Lent.
Every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he clings to do this to your son, every word, but he still clings to the other words that he said prior to this.
Yeah.
In future promises, you know, that your descendants will be Yeah. It, as numerous as the stars or the sands of the seashore. And he doesn't pit them against, like, he doesn't say this one abrogates the prior one. He holds them together. I think that's really insightful, emphasizing the every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Yeah, I do too. I just started doing it, but I do think it's, I think it is an important thing. I mean, it's in the text. Mm-hmm. Well, I've also been using it as the reason that we ought to pay attention to all the details of Scripture.
Yeah.
And how every jot and tittle matters, because we live by every word, mm-hmm. not just, you know, the gospel that comes from the mouth of God, or not just, every word.
Yeah.
Syrophoenician woman, he said dog. That's a word I live by.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Lord. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's an astounding thing, so.
I know. Yeah, she trusted in his goodness.
Well, that's the reason, and it's she and the centurion are the reason that I qualified that Abraham's the greatest example of faith, because, of course, they both are praised mm-hmm. for their faith. And he does say, I haven't seen such faith, you know, in Israel, and that might include Abraham.
Yeah.
So, you know, maybe that centurion is actually it.
Now, Israel doesn't come till Jacob, so maybe you can say Abraham stuff.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. I love it too. And that, speaking of Jacob, it's so funny that he's wrestling with God, and he says, "Right, your name will now be." He's no longer Jacob; it's Israel. And then Moses writes, "And Jacob said."
I love
it's like Moses. You know, is not
it dawned
go
on me
name.
When I was reading that text in Mass yesterday was. It dawned on me that I never understood the question. I just didn't really think about it. Why do you ask my name? But yesterday I was thinking, because he knows it. Like, he knows he's wrestling with God. He knows the name of God.
Right.
And like, so why do you have to ask what my name is? You know, not like some other kind of question. I never quite understood why God asked him that question. It was kind of like, it just seemed out of nowhere. And I was like, oh, well, it's kind of a rhetorical, do you really need to ask?
Yeah.
Anyway.
Hmm. Yeah.
I mean, why would you be seeking a blessing from something that you didn't think was really actually able to give it?
Yeah.
So.
That's another great scene.
Yeah.
Again, I love that he limps away too.
Mm-hmm. Well, this demonstrates to Esau that he can't make war, right? He's limping to him.
Oh, good one. I never thought of that. Yeah, right, you're right.
So he wants a blessing. He's wrestling with, how's this going to go with Esau? And I mean, so he blesses him by putting out his hip socket. He demonstrates to Esau that he can't make war with him. He's just limping.
Good one. Just limping. Yeah.
And so it works out for the good, for actually what he wanted and desired.
Right. But it does come through a cross.
It does.
We're expecting it. You know, he wants it just to be easy.
Right.
Right. Make me, I want to go to medical school. Okay. You're going to have to work super hard. What? No. I just want to go to medical school.
All right. Yep.
I just want to be smart. I don't want to do the work to get smart. Right.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to go to war with Jacob, so that means, or Esau, that means that you ought to just give me a giant army that terrifies him. How about instead?
How about I instead make you look weak?
Yeah, that's good.
My power is really made perfect in weakness.
Yeah.
So back to the text.
Yeah, I mean, we've been through this text a bunch. I think we should just jump to the fivefold use.
Yeah, okay. So doctrines. Do you have something? Where do you want to start?
Yeah, let's start with doctrine. So Satan. You know, who is Satan? Is I think worthy of some exploration, and a lot can be made of this because, I mean, we learn some things about him here. You know, that is, of course, that he's a liar and the murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. We also learn here that he has human agents. Right, that go mm-hmm. through this. we've already seen on Invocabit that he's not just our enemy, he's God's enemy, and he's in direct conflict with Jesus, mm-hmm. right? So you've got kind of all of that stuff that I think is in this text and in the immediate context of Lent. You know, there's, of course, others you could do. I mean, you can do a sort of study of who is the devil in the Bible. There's not that much, so you can get through mm-hmm. it pretty quick. I think there are some, you know, confusions about the devil out there, mm-hmm. which we've talked about. But just to kind of run through some of the stuff, you know, the sort of titles and names, particularly in the New Testament, a dragon, a serpent, the evil one, a tempter, a liar, a murderer who prowls around like a lion. He's also called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is to say that he's the chief or the leader of the demons, and the fallen angels, right, are like him. In this immediate context, he's also, of course, called Beelzebul, which we've talked about, which might mean Lord of the Flies, which is a way of calling him Lord of the Latrine Pit, mm-hmm. Which is a way of mocking him. So, I mean, you've got some of that stuff going on there. Luther, you know, of course, is very aware of the devil. And, you know, kind of has these, well, fights with him that he describes. I think the way that Luther describes them, he thinks they actually happen just like that. I mean, he doesn't seem to give any indication that he's speaking metaphorically, though he right. could be. Anyway, so maybe we could think a little bit more and recognize. And I don't know, I've kind of gone back and forth of this in my own mind at various times. But lately I'm thinking, you know, I think naming Satan himself as our enemy and encouraging the people to think that way too, it does seem in a way kind of grandiose. You know, why would Satan himself care about us, you know, individually and so forth? But I think that's okay to have it be grandiose and maybe kind of and hyperbolic in a way, but also then kind of because it does drive home the reality that you are engaged in this spiritual war. And if God's counting every hair on your head, if you're that important to him, then why wouldn't you have Satan as yeah. your enemy who's also cares about the hairs on your head and wants to destroy you? Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, it kind of seems like we're the battleground, but we're also participants in the fight.
Yeah, that's right.
So there is some agency there, but we are the property over which God and the devil are fighting.
Right. But we're also given a part in the fight and, you know, we're supposed to carry that out. And I think that's a right way to think of ourselves. And, mm-hmm. and it might help us recognize not only the seriousness of the fight, but also the glory of the fight mm-hmm. that God gives us a part in this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is there a reason you think that this is for Utica for Lent 5? Does this kind of pave the way for what that battleground is and the price of it?
Yeah. I think it also just fits in terms of recognizing, again, like so much of Lent, it's training, right? Mm. We're remembering, and you know, it's like a briefing. You know, we're being told the background information for the mission. Right, mm-hmm. Here's the unit you're going to be fighting against. Here's the kind of equipment that intelligence says they have. You know, here's the state of their morale. Right, I mean, this. You know, we're getting this intelligence briefing. Mm-hmm. Here's what he's done in the past. We expect he's going to do this to you, right? Mm-hmm. And so, how do you overcome him? Mm-hmm. So yeah, I think it's very much, you know, about preparing us to come to Good Friday and of course to Easter.
Mm-hmm. Do you think our Lord is raised and he still bears the marks of his crucifixion. Do you think in heaven we'll still bear the marks of our suffering?
Oh, that's a great question.
Like so, I mean, there is this. We'll see. Yeah. I think you've said, you know, not all, some martyrs bleed only on the inside.
Right.
I think I've heard you say that before. And that phrase has always kind of stuck with me. Like, will we see that's what this person went through, and will give thanks to God and glorify that.
I think something like that is going to be the reality, mm-hmm. because somehow their works follow them.
Right.
So, you know, what does that mean? Somehow we're going to be aware of one another's works,
yeah.
and be glorifying in them. And of course, I mean, it's the work of God in us, you know,
sure.
what Jesus has done in us, you know, but right. I mean, what does it mean their works are going to follow them? I don't know how exactly that's going to be visible, but there's mm-hmm. going to be an awareness. I mean, I kind of think that we're just going to know a lot. Like, I think we're going to know each other's names without being introduced.
Mm.
And it's obviously speculative, but, you know, at the Mount of Transfiguration, somehow they know that's Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
And my thinking of it is that you're just going to be so much yourself, finally, that it's just, you're not going to be anybody else. And it's going to be this kind of glorious thing, the way that, you know, God has made you and the things that he did in and through you.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I find that so appealing is because we are going to know these heroes of the faith. And I think it's going to be just a joy to find out. And to, you know, here's going to be, you know, whatever, somebody's grandma that, you know, never had any fame on earth or in the church militant, but really was this incredible warrior that, you know, saved thousands by her prayers and her battles against the demons.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think that'll just be a joy. And to talk, you know, I always use the example of, I mean, it's going to be so fun to talk to David.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think the conversation's going to be like, what were you thinking? You know, I think he's going to laugh. He's going to laugh and he's going to go, I know. I can't believe how I threw myself into the lion's den. You know, I was in the mouth of hell. I was surrounded by demons. I was oblivious. I was so stupid, so blind. And look at how God preserved me and protected me and loved me anyway and forgave me and brought the Messiah through me. And, you know, I think we're going to be in awe and wonder at that.
Mm-hmm.
And I, not just with what, but I think also that it's going to be like, look at the good that David did.
Yeah.
So, you know, God, yeah, he really tried to screw it up and God protected him, and that's glorious. But then also look at it. Let's talk about the time you took on Goliath, you
mm-hmm.
know, and the faith that you had and the confidence, you know, and the mm-hmm. way that the Spirit, you know, filled you.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we know about those events from the Bible, but I'm saying, I think we're all going to have those.
Yeah.
And we're just going to love talking about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's kind of exciting, you know, when you
exactly
when
yeah.
you like so every once in a while you get, say you go to a LCMS convention or something where there's a lot of pastors and even old pastors, and you know someone says that's so and so, this is what he did, you know, he stood up against whatever you know false doctrine that was going around, and he. You know, he took it on the chin, and, you know, he looks weak now, but it's like, that's kind of a cool thing to behold, right? When you are with someone who's just so ordinary, but did an extraordinary thing, because well, you talked about this with your father-in-law going up against
yeah.
Tejan, right?
Right.
That's a great story. You know,
this
is what he did. I mean, that's amazing. And so like, how many of those are we going to see when we get there? That's kind of like thinking about that.
I know. I do too. I think it's, I mean, their works follow them.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the question. What does that mean? It means something.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay. So more
yeah,
on,
is,
yeah. more
okay.
on Satan.
No, or, that's enough, isn't it?
Okay. All right. Any other doctrines, or is
yeah.
there a refutation that goes along with that? Are there things?
Sure.
Are there things that we should refute about Satan or about our understanding of it?
Well, I mean, just once again, the fact that the spiritual world is real—we confess that in the creed, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, visible and invisible. There are invisible things in this creation. Some of them good, some of them evil,
mm-hmm.
and there's a real, you know, that kind of thing. And then, of course, we've many times talked about the kind of exaggerated caricatures of Satan, either that he's, you know, a joke that we don't need to have any kind of, you know, fear of, mm-hmm. or that he's all powerful and we should be terrified. So, mm-hmm. I mean, those sorts of things certainly do need to be refuted.
Okay. Further doctrines, or is there training here?
I got some other doctrines. I think, the state, we touched on it, but, that Abraham's alive. And I think there's some reason to think in this text that it hints that he's actually aware of what's going on earth. But that's a little speculative, but what exactly that awareness is. In any case, Abraham lives, the Old Testament saints live. This could be a place to reprove kind of dispensationalism, this idea that the people of the Old Testament went to heaven by keeping the law or that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But also to recognize, right, that the church is growing, right? The church actually doesn't get smaller. It can't, mm-hmm. because, we keep baptizing people. And, just because we've transferred the people to heaven doesn't mean that they're dead or that, the church has lost them. So mm-hmm. We talked about the I am. That's a doctrinal thing, I would say, contrasting. The epistle is Hebrews 9, which is that, again, another glorious section of Holy Scripture about the temple really being replaced, mm-hmm. and Jesus being the new high priest and, that beautiful stuff. So you could bring that in too, Jesus is standing in the temple. What's the significance of this? And Hebrews 9 has some glorious things to say about the blood of Jesus.
I mean, and that's interesting because that's where the near sacrifice took place. That was the threshing floor of Arauna that David bought after his census. They're talking about the same spot. Jesus is in the temple where all this happened. It makes sense that he would bring this up.
Yeah. So that's all I had for doctrine. Mm-hmm. For correction, I think, we see in here the hostility of the agents of Satan and the fact that he has them, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this kind of false idea that we can somehow make Christians or cause the church to grow or cause our congregations to be successful if we just market it the right way or we engage in the right sorts of apologetics or whatever it might be. And a kind of blame that sometimes gets cast upon Christians, as though the reason your church is dying is because you aren't doing the work of an evangelist. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, maybe you're doing the work of an evangelist, but this isn't the season for it.
Yeah.
And, we still do the work. You always do the work of an evangelist, but, the profit of that or the success of that isn't given to us. And so here you see, look, nobody's better at this than Jesus.
Yeah.
And I mean, he fails. I mean, if it's, mm-hmm. if it's judged in that way. Right. So mm-hmm. I think, we need to recognize that though Jesus dies for everyone and reconciles everyone to his Father and loves everyone, not everyone's going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And this has always been the case. You think of Noah, and I love those paintings where all the people are drowning and, scrambling. I mean, I know we've said it before, but just to kind of recognize the reality and not to blame Christians for the lack of success of the gospel. It isn't to say that we don't make any effort. Again, we do the work of an evangelist, but it's to recognize that God gives the profit. And it's not to excuse stupidity and, meanness or whatever either. Mm-hmm. But again, that would be my correction, I think.
Okay.
How bad Jesus seems to be at evangelism. I have down here, I don't know where this fits. You could just, it's pretty tempting this Sunday to just preach on Genesis 22, that whole thing. But you could go, right, you could just bring it in a way, right, that Jesus in the temple is really, I mean, there he is like Isaac, bound on the pile of wood and, not resisting his father. Mm. Jesus does allow himself. He knows, I mean, these people are, now they're going to pick up stones to kill him and his father delivers him that time, right?
Yeah.
But not every time. And eventually, right, he is going to allow these people to kill him and there will not be a substitute for Jesus, right? There is no ram in the thicket for him. So.
Any training?
Well, that same kind of idea is that, right, that Jesus is obedient to this and trusts his Father in hope, right? So he proceeds forward again with confidence in his Father's goodness, mm-hmm. like, you know, like Abraham taking Isaac to the burn pile. Or, you know, Jesus is there in the temple, surrounded by his enemies, this horrible hostility. And, you know, he does face it with a sublime calmness and confidence because he's at one with the will of his Father. It's hard to imagine because we're just not capable of this on this side of glory, but he totally trusts his Father.
Mm-hmm.
He believes in his Father's goodness 100%. And of course, he'll do that right through the very end. He never wavers. And, you know, that's a remarkable thing. And it is an example for us that we should be proceeding actually with no less hope, with no less confidence than Jesus himself has, mm-hmm. that all things are working together for good, that God's name is upon us, that we belong to him, that he doesn't fail, right? He's doing what he promised to do right on through it.
Mm-hmm. That ties into comfort then as well, the consolation.
Yeah, I suppose it does. Yeah. I didn't actually have anything written down for comfort. I think the comfort thing is probably this repetition again. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. If you abide in my word, right? I mean, you've got all that throughout John 8, all that language about abiding in his word and the word of God delivering and saving, mm-hmm. you know, some very important passages, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave. I mean, that wasn't in our text, but, right, a slave does not abide, but the Son makes you free. You shall be free indeed. I mean, there's lots of very important gospel passages, as it were, and mm-hmm. passages about the word throughout here.
And the word keep there is it terrain or is it?
In verse 55, mm-hmm. is that what you're looking?
Well, it's the whoever keeps my word will never taste. Yeah. Yeah, it's te reo.
Oh, yeah, te reo. So, yeah, hold.
Mm-hmm. Hold on to.
Again, yeah. Yeah, I don't like that. I mean, keep, I think, just sounds to us like obey, which,
it,
you know, that is.
It doesn't not include it.
Right. I agree it does. But it is a little bit more literally just hold on to, right? Mm-hmm. Seize, grab, not let go of, which it is possible to do that while not obeying it completely. I mean, it is possible. I mean, we get this all the time. We're accused of being hypocrites because we sin. Well, you say that you should keep the 10th, you should keep the 10 commandments and then you don't do it. Well, yeah, mm-hmm. but I still say we should. I'm not, you know, it's not like I'm saying only you should keep them. I'm saying mm-hmm. I should keep them too. So it's, I can hold the 10 commandments. I can keep them in that sense, tereo them, mm-hmm. even though I don't obey them perfectly, because I still recognize them as actually being the authority and being true. Yeah. I was thinking about this with, in some other, avenues, right. That like, you know, I know when I throw a dart that if I don't follow through, it's not going to go well. It's like, mm-hmm. it's like looking up when you, in your golf swing, right?
Sure.
Or, you know, same kind, all this kind of thing. Like, I know I'm not supposed to look up when I swing a golf club, but then at the very last second, I think I want to see where this goes. I don't know what goes wrong with me that I do it anyway. Right. Mm-hmm. So you can sort of know something. I can hold that the right thing is to not look up, but it's hard to actually do it. Mm-hmm. And there is this kind of dualism in us, you know, morally, that makes it possible for us to understand intellectually and to believe the right thing, but then, you know, to be at conflict in ourselves because of the flesh that we don't live up to it.
Yeah. There's, and maybe that brings you back around to living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every.
Yeah.
So
every word. Yeah.
So, you know, at those times when you're trying to keep the command, and for lack of a better reason, you just don't, not because you're willfully trying to go against it, but you pull your head, you know, because you're whatever, that then you also keep every word that God has said about the forgiveness of sins then.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're not keeping the law or living by the law in any way that's in isolation or distinct from the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. Which is, of course, the power of God unto salvation.
Yeah.
But we're keeping the whole thing together because that's what's been given to us, the whole counsel of God. And mm-hmm. we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Okay. Good. So what do you think you're going to do this year?
Oh, that's a good question. Well, I might do something with this Satan stuff. I don't know.
Yeah.
It is one of the most difficult Sundays because there is just so much. And I mean, I'm rarely so pulled by the other readings also, you know?
Yeah.
So this is one of those Sundays.
It would be hard not to do something on Genesis 22.
Yeah, it's hard not to at least mention it. Yeah,
right.
I agree. And so it's just such a huge thing, you know. But, you know, it's the same kind of thing when Genesis 3 comes up. It's pretty hard not to. I mean, we bring Genesis 3 up almost every week anyway, don't we? Feels like. probably feels even more like that to our hearers. But it's such a, I feel like I could talk about Genesis 3 every Sunday. It's just. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is.
It does come up a lot.
This is a close. It does.
Well, I mean, Genesis 1 through 3, it comes up a lot.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, you know, Luther famously said something that every doctrine is in the book of Genesis.
He did. I didn't know that.
I've heard that. I don't know. It might be one of these apocryphal things that he never really said, but mm-hmm. I think he did that all the doctrines of Christianity can be found in the book of Genesis. I think he's probably right.
Yeah, that'd be good.
If he said it or not, I think the statement's probably right.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay, good. All right, well, we'll pick up with Passion Sunday next week.
Great. Looking forward to it.
All right. Take care.
Thanks.